Just to keep in mind as we get started here, if you want to go ahead and open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11, that's where we're going to be at this morning. But I'm going to start off by mentioning a few names to you. And when I do, I think each one of us will have very different things come to our mind. Now, you don't need to blurt out anything or say anything about these people. Just resonate with the thought that comes to mind when I mention these names. O.J. Simpson. Billy Graham. LeBron James. Adrian Rogers. Tiger Woods. Chuck Swindoll. Matt Bishop. Sawyer Woodsmall. Each of these men are known publicly or even internationally for their exploits in life, some good, others bad, but we all had a very definite thing come to our mind on each one of those names. See, a person is either known by who he is or what he has done, for his character or his conduct, his attitude or his actions. This is true in reality for all of us. But if we've been known as being a bad individual or for making some horrendous mistakes, the question is, is there any hope for us to change? Is it even possible to ever really change? I heard recently this statement, and it's just been stirring in the back of my mind for several weeks now. And it says, nature forms us, sin deforms us, education informs us, prison reforms us, but only Jesus transforms us. Oh, my dear friends, your past can and will dictate your future unless you're transformed by the power of Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to be talking about this morning, a wonderful biblical example of the amazing work of God in a person's life. The Apostle Paul is perhaps one of the greatest examples of the change that Jesus Christ can make in one's life. The transforming power of Jesus is clearly evident in the Scriptures, and today we're going to study and look at this amazing work of grace. So you turn there with me in Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. The Word says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regards to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ in the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to obtain the resurrection from the dead." See, I think you can take this scripture here, divide it up into three different sections, if you will, and really three different messages, but I only have 1 week with you, so we got to try to fit a lot in here. The first is that Paul talks about these characteristics of those who have right standing before God. And then he goes on to talk about his life, all these advantages, being born a Jew, his ancestral and his achieved advantages that count as nothing to right standing before God. And then he ends by talking about the benefits to those who have right standing with God. So before we get into all of that, I invite you to pray with me. Father God, it's always a wonderful thing to know that your presence is with us, Lord, and that when we gather together, that presence is strong. And so, Father, I thank you for the opportunity that we have this morning to worship you. Father, I ask this morning that as we examine our lives, look at our hearts and our minds, that we'll come before you and your throne with love and admiration and glory in you, Father. May we allow ourselves to be vulnerable as we stand before you and ask that you'll speak in new and fresh ways to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's talk about those characteristics of those who have a right standing before God. Paul clarifies what is characteristic of those who have right standing before God. He distinguishes between those who are true believers and false believers. In verses 1 through 3, Paul presents five characteristics of those who have right standing before God. First being in verse 1, he says, they rejoice in the Lord. They rejoice in the Lord. Verse 1a, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Attentive readers of Philippians may wonder why Paul used the word finally here, and then went on for another two chapters. It reminds me of the little boy who asked his dad what the preacher meant when he said finally, and his father whispered back to his son, nothing, absolutely nothing. However, it's interesting, the Greek word here does not need to be translated as finally. Paul simply used a connective word that would be better translated as so then or even therefore. Paul was referring back to the theme of rejoicing, as he mentioned previously and multiple times here in the book of Philippians. And Paul wanted the Philippians to know that a characteristic of believers is that they rejoice in the Lord. It's important to notice that this rejoicing is not a disconnected joy, but it is a rejoicing in the Lord. In other words, Paul connected rejoicing with a relationship. As I've heard it said, the sphere in which their joy exists in their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So then Paul is wanting us to ask ourselves this question. Do we have that joy? Is your joy because you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? And then he goes on to say, look out for the false teachers. Look out for the legalists, maybe your translation says. Verse 1b, to write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Paul wanted to warn the Philippians about false teachers. So he went on to write in verse 2, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. In the Greek text, Paul uses alliteration in describing those false teachers, and he's very severe in his criticism here. Most dogs in those days were filthy scavengers that plagued ancient cities. They roamed in packs, fed on garbage, and occasionally attacked people. And multiple times we see Jews called non-Jews dogs, a term that was intended to be derogatory. Surprisingly, Paul referred to the false teachers as dogs. Filthy, unclean, dangerous were to be avoided. And then he goes on even a step further and say, hey, not only are they dogs, they're evildoers. They were promoting evil, not good. And so then Paul warned them to look out for them and look out for those who mutilate the flesh. The false teachers were teaching that in order for a person to be saved, they had to be circumcised. In other words, they had to obey the Old Testament law regarding circumcision. But they did not understand that outward circumcision was not a requirement for salvation. What God wanted was a circumcised heart. So Paul contemptuously referred to false teachers as those who mutilate the flesh, meaning that their insistence on circumcision did nothing to provide salvation. It only mutilated the flesh. In contrast to the false teachers with their insistence on ritualistic circumcision, Paul wrote in verse 3a, for we are the circumcision. In other words, circumcision is meaningless if it does not reflect a transformed heart. The outward mark of circumcision only has its value if it's accompanied by the inward spiritual change. In verse 3, they worship by the Spirit. Verse 3c, and glory, or excuse me, in 3b, who worship by the Spirit of God. Any person can go through the outward form of worship, but a believer is enabled by Spirit, by the Spirit of God, because true worship is supernatural in origin. So Paul's telling us to worship by the Spirit. And next, they glory in Christ Jesus. Paul loved the word glory. Of the 37 times in the New Testament, Paul used it 35 of them. And the word glory has this sense of to boast or to exult in. Describing boasting with excellent joy about the person who the person is most proud of. And Paul is saying here, those who have right standing with God know that it's not because of anything within themselves. They stand before God because of what Christ Jesus has done. So they glory in it. They boast in it. They tell others about it. They exalt Jesus. And then he ends this sort of first section with these words. He says, and put no confidence in the flesh. The flesh represents man's fallen, unredeemed humanness. It pictures human ability apart from God. We know that we're incapable by ourselves of earning or meriting salvation. They know that their confidence, their only confidence, lies in what Christ Jesus has done for them, not in what they've done to earn salvation. So the characteristics of those who have right standing before God include rejoicing in the Lord, looking out for false teachers, worshiping in the Spirit, glorying in Christ Jesus, and putting no confidence in the flesh. Sounds like a great sermon series there. But the question is, and I want you to ask yourself this, do these characteristics describe you? Are they evident in your life? It's interesting that following this discourse, talking about these different things that are evident in those who have right standing before God, those who really put all their effort, their love, and give God 100% of everything, he goes on to list all of these different advantages. Paul changes course here a little bit and starts talking about himself. At this point in his letter to the Philippians, Paul got very, very personal. Very personal. The false teachers that were possibly infiltrating taught that one had to obey the law in order to be saved. Obedience was absolutely essential to having right standing before God. However, Paul wrote in verse 4, this is very interesting if you're following along. It says in verse 4, though I myself have reason for such confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Bit of a one-upper, if you will. In other words, Paul said that he would now list his advantages, which far exceed that of the false teachers. And nevertheless, these advantages were of no use. Paul listed 3 ancestral advantages over which he had no control, and 4 achieved advantages in which none mattered. The ancestral advantages. Paul talks about a sacrament in verse 5. Right? Circumcision was a major issue of the false teachers, so Paul started with it. He wrote that he was circumcised on the 8th day. I think oftentimes we glance over that. But Paul was not a convert to Judaism. He was born a Jew, and that was a big deal. And his parents diligently and in accordance with Old Testament law had him circumcised on the 8th day. And then he takes it even a step further. He talks about his nationality. Paul went on to say that he was of the people of Israel. Apparently some of the false teachers were converts to Judaism. However, Paul was a birth member of God's covenant people, the people of Israel. Then he talks about his family as if that wasn't enough. The Apostle Paul could even trace his ancestry to the tribe of Benjamin. You may recall that when the kingdom of Israel split after King Solomon's death, only Judah and Benjamin remained loyal to King David in his ancestral line. Moreover, by Paul's day, many of the people of Israel had intermarried and so blurred their tribal ancestry. But Paul could trace his heritage back to the tribe of Benjamin. Paul's point in stating these ancestral advantages is that sacrament, nationality, and family do not contribute anything to being in right standing before God. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on in verses 5 and 6 and talks about his achieved advantages. His tradition. Paul went on to write that he's a Hebrew of Hebrews. Paul was born in Tarsus, a city in Asia Minor. He grew up in the Greco-Roman culture, and many of his fellow Jews did too. However, whereas Paul's fellow Jews assimilated into the culture, he grew up maintaining his strict Hebrew heritage. And then his religion. Furthermore, when Paul got old enough, he was so zealous that as to the law, he became a Pharisee. The word Pharisee carries the meaning of to separate, signifying that a Pharisee was set apart to focus on the law. And the origins of the Pharisee is not known for certain, but they came into existence during the intertestamental period. And by Paul's time, there were roughly 6,000 Pharisees. They were men who were totally committed to obeying the law of God, specifically the 613 commandments. As if that wasn't enough. He goes on in verse 6a. He says, as for zeal, persecuting the church. The Jews viewed zeal as the supreme religious virtue. It's a two-sided coin. One side is love, the other hate. To be zealous is to love God and hate what offends him. And Paul's zealous but misguided love for God caused him to hate and persecute Christians. In terms of zeal, Paul went to the Judaizers one better. They only proselytized the church. He had persecuted it. And then he wraps up these achieved advantages, talking about his outward righteousness. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Faultless, your translation might say. Paul lived an exemplary life. Anyone who looked at him would not find any area in which he was in violation of God's law. This isn't to say that Paul was sinless. Indeed, he struggled inwardly with his sin, as would later testify, but outwardly he was considered blameless. Paul had advantages superior to any false teacher. He had ancestral advantages and achieved advantages. Yet not one advantage contributed to him having right standing before God. And I talk about these things because when we look at this scripture from Philippians chapter 3, I think those first six verses are often overlooked. Oftentimes we jump to verse 7, but whatever was my profit I now consider loss. But the meaning that Paul was trying to get across is that all of these things that he spent so much of his life putting his effort into, all these things that I guess made him feel something good about himself, that made him feel accomplished, were considered nothing. And then this is where Paul takes all of that, recognizes all of that, and starting at verse 7 says, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. And he talks about those benefits that come. You have right standing before God. Paul wrote in verse 7, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. In other words, whatever those supposed advantages were that I just said, Paul had, they counted for nothing when he encountered Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. The things that Paul once thought so important to his right standing before God were actually loss. Instead, he discovered 5 benefits that belong to those who have right standing with God. Talks about knowledge. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. One could take all the advantages in the world, all the riches in the world, all the religions of the world, and it is all loss in comparison to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. Nothing in the entire world, Paul says, compares to knowing Jesus. That's why Paul could go on to write, "For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him." One of the supreme benefits that belong to those who are in a loving personal relationship with Jesus is knowing him personally and having a wonderful saving relationship with him. Do you know Jesus that way? And he talks about an imputed righteousness. Paul spent many years, trying to be righteous before God. He worked day in and day out to get and maintain an outward righteousness before God. But when he encountered Jesus, he received an imputed or credited righteousness. As he said in verse 9b, "Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." Paul realized that his own righteousness was as filthy rags in God's sight. Paul's own righteousness was not perfect, and so he needed a righteousness that was not of his own, that came from Christ. And it was received by faith. Paul's righteousness counted for nothing. Christ's righteousness counted for everything. All he had to do was trust that Jesus credit Paul with Christ's own righteousness. And then he continues on. We're wrapping up here. Verse 10, power. Earlier, Paul wrote about the deep experiential knowledge of Christ that is the benefit that belongs to believers, but Paul wanted more. Specifically, and in verse 10, it says, Paul wanted to know him, that is Christ, and the power of his resurrection. It was an astonishing display of power. It demonstrated supremacy over the physical and spiritual realm. Paul wanted to know that more deeply. He wanted to know him deeper, the one who had the power of this ability. The benefit of knowing that power belongs to those who have right standing before God. We also gain fellowship. Paul wrote in verse 10b, "And may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in death." The Greek word that is translated here as share is actually also translated as fellowship or partnership. I honestly think sometimes we misunderstand what Paul actually meant here. We think that when we experience illness or pain, we share in his sufferings. But I don't think that's what Paul meant. I think the key word here is his. It has to do with his suffering, not our sufferings. And I think James Montgomery Boyce explains this well when he says, "The thing that Paul says he wished to know of Jesus Christ was the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. This does not mean that Paul wished to suffer for human sin, for only Jesus Christ could do that. He alone suffered innocently and therefore for others." Paul wished to join in Christ's suffering in a different sense. He wished to stand with Christ in such an indivisible union that when the abuses and persecution that Christ suffered also fell on him, as he knew they would, he could receive them as Jesus did. He wanted to react like Jesus, for he knew that abuse received like this would actually draw him closer to the Lord. Closer to the Lord. We fellowship, participate with Christ. And finally, resurrection. Paul wrote in verse 11 that by any means possible I may attain resurrection from the dead. This is another statement that is sometimes misunderstood. Paul knew that God would bring him safely to glory. He knew that his resurrection from the dead was assured because of Christ's own resurrection. What Paul was actually saying is that he wanted to be so much like Christ. He wanted to be so much like Christ in the way that he lived that people would think of him as a resurrected person now. Right, sort of a connection with the old is gone, the new is here. What then does Paul mean when he desires to attain unto the resurrection of the dead? There's a clue in the Greek text. The word for resurrection in verse 11 differs from the word resurrection in verse 10, and it's very interesting. In verse 11, the word has a little preposition in front of it, preposition ek, which is equivalent to our word out, and the resurrection literally means to place or stand up. To the Greek mind, people living were standing up, dead people were lying down. So making a Greek pun, Paul's saying, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, that I may give the spiritually dead a preview of eternal life in action as I am standing up, outstanding among those who are spiritually on their backs, spiritually dead. Or to put it more simply, as I walk your streets, as I walk into your homes, as I walk into your stores, as I walk into your offices, as I mingle among others, I want to be so living for Christ, so outstanding for him, that you can see that I am a living one among the dead ones. Paul taught the benefits of those who have a right standing before God, knowledge, imputed righteousness, power, fellowship, and resurrection. Therefore, having looked through this concept of having a right standing before God, I think we need to make sure that we are in Christ together. So that when trials and tribulations come, we are prepared. You know, there was an atheist who was walking through the woods looking at the beautiful trees and the flowers that had just bloomed. Because he was an atheist, he couldn't thank anyone for this beautiful landscape that he was witnessing. As he was gazing at the sky, he saw a bear running toward him. He jumped up and began to run up the hill. Not knowing any better, he continued to run up the hill, and a bear runs best up a hill because of the strong hind legs, and it's better to run downhill. But anyway, the atheist fell to the ground and thought for a second and said, "Well, I don't believe there is a God, but maybe this one time I will call upon his name." So the atheist said, "God, I need your help. Since I don't believe you exist, I have a request. Will you make this bear a Christian?" Just then, the wind stopped howling. The creek stopped running, and the bear stopped. The bear knelt to the ground and said, "Dear Lord, please bless this food I'm about to eat." Let us not be deceived about our spiritual condition. We're not in right standing because we were baptized or we were born into a Christian home or had family members who were Christians. Nor are we right with God because we go to the right church or denomination, serve in a church, try to obey the commandments of God, or are zealous for the Lord. We're Christians because we have come into a right relationship with Him. And there's only one way in which that happens, and it's the righteousness of Christ. As we lay ourselves before Him vulnerably and accept that gift of grace. And we believe it. Our righteousness is worthless. Our achieved advantages, our ancestral advantages count as nothing, rubbish compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. Our righteousness is worthless, but Christ's righteousness is acceptable to God. So Paul urges us, do not put our confidence in the flesh, but on God. To trust in Christ alone and His righteousness for our salvation. And then we'll have right standing before God. Here in a minute, I'm gonna pray, but how's your heart stirring this morning? As we look at Paul's words here, as we look at the language he uses, watching out for dogs, these evildoers, watch out for those who mutilate the flesh. And what areas in your life do you put a lot of weight on? What things are you holding on to that you're not willing to give over to God? God's asking for 100%. I think sometimes we look at our lives and we put things in the closet. We say, God, you can have everything else, but I'm going to hold on to this one thing. Because I'm not sure I'm ready to give that over. But once again, Christ is at the door knocking, saying, hey, give it to me. Give it to me. So I invite you this morning, and maybe as we leave and enter into open worship, to examine your heart, to examine your mind, to think about your life and what you really put all your effort into through life. And ask yourself, are you willing, or do you even give God the amount of time He deserves? I invite you to pray with me as I close, and I think Lauren will lead us into open worship. Father God, we thank You for Your tender mercies. We thank You for Your presence here among us, and we thank You for the example that we have this morning as we read through Paul's words here in Philippians. Father, I ask that we can give You 100%, that we can examine our lives and be willing to be vulnerable before You, and willing to allow You to lead our lives in the way You desire. Father, we like to hold on to the flesh, Lord. But we know You're asking for everything. So Lord, as we look at our lives, look at our achievements, accomplishments, may we recognize them in humility and knowing that all good gifts and all things we have come from You. And may we always give back to You the first fruits of what we have, Lord, and I think that's included our time and our thought process. And so Father, I thank You for the time that we've had gathered here this morning. I thank You for You speaking to our hearts, and as we continue to worship, may we glorify You with all we have. In Jesus' name, amen.